Well, happy 2019 Summit Church at our campuses here in the Triangle. So grateful for all of you in this new year that we've got. So if you will take your Bibles out at this point and you will open them to the book of Romans. I am super excited about this. By the way, speaking of being excited, can we just stop for a minute and celebrate five completely packed out services plus one dress rehearsal, 1,400 volunteer hours, and 400 people that profess faith in Christ for the first time that we know of there at DPAC. So let's celebrate that at all of our campuses. Amazing. I want to thank you because you make this possible through your generosity, through the way you serve, through the way you pray, an incredible event. And that is a picture just from the stage, what it looks like. We had people turn on their little flashlights if they were making a first-time profession of faith. And so just thank God because that's a lot of faith and a lot of work that leads us to that. We are going to spend, Lord willing, the greater part of 2019 working our way, mostly verse by verse or similar to that, through the book of Romans, and it is going to be awesome. Check this out. We have produced for you, and you should have gotten it when you came in at your campus, a official Roman study journal here that you got, which we're also very, very excited about. If you'll take that out, just take a look at it here for a minute. I want to show you a few things about it. I want you to plan on bringing this every single week here to the Summit Church along with your Bible. It's got the text of Romans printed in it. It gives you a personal reading plan that will take you through the book of Romans as we work our way through it, as well as some other Bible passages. It's got a great explanation in there of what we call the HEAR Bible reading method, H-E-A-R. That'll kind of show you how to read the Bible and, you know, in a personal way and get some things out of it. The ACTS prayer method, A-C-T-S, is in there. It's got memory verses that you can memorize in Romans to go along with this. It's got places for you to journal and take notes, both on your personal Bible reading as well as the messages here on the weekend later on. Oh, it's got a glossary in it. So when you find a difficult word, if it's bolded, it means in the back there's a glossary or a study help to help you press in farther. Later on, we'll give you a small group companion to go along with this. Listen, I've got a personal promise for you, and that is if you will engage with just this for the greater part of this year, if you will engage with just, I hope you read other Christian books too, but if you will engage with just this, by the end of this year, you will be a different person for the better. And your spiritual walk is going to be on an entirely new plane. So I want you to take it and I want you to engage with it. Bring it back with you each weekend and let's do this and let's do it right. Okay. Now, one note I should give you, this journal is free to you. We're not asking you anything for it, but you understand that it's not free. It took some people a lot of man hours to produce this, and actually it took a lot of money in order to be able to produce the resource. So it's a big personal investment for us, but we believe it's that important, and it's kind of your passport for the year. So right now, here's what I want you to do. I want everybody at all of our campuses to take out a pen, and I want you to write your name in that journal, okay? And your phone number and your email address or some way to get a hold of you so that when, not if, but when, I know you people, you lose it. When you leave it in the little shelf above the urinal or back in the kids area or something like that, we can contact you and let you know. So right, seriously, I don't see everybody writing, okay? If your arm's around your wife right now, you're just messing around. Take your arm off your wife and write your name and your number or some way to get a hold of you in that journal, okay? I'm very serious about this because we're gonna do this together and this is an important piece of it. Now, as you're doing that, you ask, why would we study Romans for the course greater part of a year? Well, for one thing, the greatest Christian leaders for the last 2,000 years have maintained that Romans is the most important theological book ever written. St. Augustine, 1,500 years ago, said that in Romans, all the shadows of his personal doubt were dispelled. It's where he came to know God. Ultimately, he'd be one of the most influential figures in all of Christian history. John Calvin spoke of Romans as his entrance to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture. Martin Luther said that Romans was the most important piece in the New Testament. He said it is literally impossible for you to read, to think about, to ponder, to study, to meditate on the book of Romans too much. He said the central premise of the book of Romans, justification by faith alone, is the doctrine on which the church rises or falls. All right, so that's how these leaders feel about it. And yet, in the 16 years that I have been pastor here at the Summit Church, That's right. I became pastor here when I was 14 years old. In the 16 years that I've been pastor here at the Summit Church, I have never preached through the book of Romans. A little point of transparency and honesty here. It's because I have been genuinely scared. Scared of a few of the passages that are in it. And if you've read Romans, you know exactly what those are, and you'll know when we're coming to them. I'm also scared because I'm pretty sure that in 3 years from whenever I preach it, I'll look back and be embarrassed by the job that I did. And so I have just punted it year after year and thought next year we'll do Romans. This year, it was time to man up, put on my theological big boy pants, and 2019 is the year that we're going into the book of Romans. Here's the other reason that we're going to spend a year on it. Every spiritual awakening that I know of has included some kind of study of the book of Romans. In fact, it was this study, it was the study of Romans that launched the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther described his discovery of the gospel in Romans. I explained this to you when we were going through Galatians, but he said, it was as I was studying Romans, I felt like a man that was falling down the tower, a bell shaft in a tower, and in desperation, trying to figure out who God was and what his purpose was for my life and how to know for sure that I would go to heaven when I died. I reached out in desperation for the book of Romans, and I grabbed a hold of it, and when I did, it rang a bell that woke up half of Christendom. Luther said, from that point on, my study of Romans was something like a man that is trying to get apples out of an apple tree, who climbs to the extremity of every branch, and he shakes as vigorously as he can to make sure that not a single piece of fruit is left on that tree. That's going to be similar to what we try to do in the book of Romans this year, at least as much as we can in a forum like this one. We're going to try to get every single bit of goodness out of this book and let it have the same awakening in us and in our community that it has had throughout history. In Romans, Paul works through the most important and most pressing questions ever considered by the human race. Whether you are a Christian or not, a religious or not, the most important questions ever pondered by people in the human race, he does so with meticulous logic, showing us that the gospel is the only answer to those questions and the only real solution to our problems. Paul's logic in this book is so meticulous that for the first 100 or so years of Harvard Law School, first-year students were required to work their way through Romans, not for religious reasons, but because of the careful way that Paul builds the argument there, because he starts with shared experiences people can agree on and then shows how the gospel is the best theory to explain these phenomena. Then he anticipates objections before you even have a chance to think of them, and he addresses them and deals with them and keeps bringing you back to the gospel. Paul's central subject in this book is the gospel. He tells us that in the very first chapter, and he explains to them in a passage in the first chapter that I'm going to kind of think of as the key theme passage for the whole book, why the gospel is so important to him and why he's going to spend an entire book, 16 chapters, talking about it. Page 20 in your journal, if you want to look there, that's where I'll be working off of. That's where the text is. It's Romans 1, 15 through 17, key passage in the book. Here's what Paul says. I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. I think if Paul could be here with us today, he would say, I am eager that you in Raleigh and Durham and Chapel Hill and Cary and Mebane and Apex and Holly Springs and everywhere in between, I am eager that you were studying this book that I've written about the gospel, because, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. You see, it is the power of God. Notice, it is the power of God, not contains the power of God or connects you to the power of God or channels the power of God, but it is itself the power of God. Y'all consider this for a minute. The gospel is the only thing in the whole Bible other than Jesus himself that is ever referred to directly as the power of God. And that is very, very significant. And it explains why Paul is so devoted to it. A little interesting factoid here. When dynamite was first invented in the 18th century, its name was derived from the Greek word that Paul uses there for power. The word in Greek is dunamos. They use that word to get our word dynamite from. Now, of course, Paul didn't know anything about dynamite in the first century, but I think that is still a good image to use when thinking about the gospel. The gospel is God's explosive power to create, to redeem, to heal. It is God's explosive power to bring back from the dead. It's not a new strategy or a new way to live. It is new life itself. It is not good advice. It is good news about the power of God. It is the power of God, and to encounter it or to touch it is to touch power. My dad, who is now a member here at the Summit Church and sits over here on my right in a lot of our services, my dad grew up in the mountains of Western North Carolina and Tennessee and that region out there. And he said that one of the worst whoopings he ever got as a boy was when he broke into his dad's company's shed and stole some dynamite. I said, Dad, why did you steal dynamite? He said, because I wanted to go fishing with it, me and some buddies. I asked the natural question, how do you fish with dynamite? He said, it was much easier than the traditional way. He's not condoning this, by the way. He's just explaining it. It was much easier than the traditional way. He said, because you don't have to sit for hours with your line in the water. So you just light the dynamite, and you throw it into the water, and boom, it explodes, and all the fish just float to the surface, and you can just scrape them in. It's not a new systematic way of fishing. It is power that does all the work for you. In a similar way, the gospel does not give you instructions about how to change. The gospel itself is the power to change. It is power. It's not method. I've heard it said before that the laws and the regulations and the guidelines of religion, they function like railroad tracks, showing us the direction that we should go, but powerless to move the freight along the tracks. I would say that some of you, that's probably a decent image for how you feel about your spiritual life. It's not that you don't know what to do. It's not that you don't know the right thing to do. It's that you're just powerless to move the freight of your life along the tracks. You know what you're supposed to do. It's the motivation, the ability to do those things that you are lacking, right? In fact, I would go so far as to say that if you think that you're generally a good person, if you think, oh, the Christian life is not that big of a deal, I can live the Christian life, it's because you've never actually really tried. It's just still a theory to you. Because try to be pure in your heart for just one afternoon. Try to be without jealousy, without hatred, without rebellion, without pride. Try to be without selfishness. And the harder you try, the more you will see that your heart will not cooperate. Right? I kind of feel like it's like when I first started watching, you know, these yoga things. You're like, that is so easy. You can't even call that a workout. Right? And then you try it. You feel like you're going to die. Right? Because you're like, it looked so easy, but you can't do it. The Christian life is the kind of thing that you don't really realize how impossible it is until you actually try to do it from the heart. I first learned this when I was in college. I decided that I was just going to be like the perfect Christian. I was like, I'm going to do it. I'm going to love God with all my heart, soul, and mind. And you know, I remember it was about halfway through my sophomore year, just collapsing in a heap beside my bed in my dorm room, just pouring out my heart to God, ready to give up because I'm like, God, I'm a failure. I'm a total failure at this. I can force myself to be kind to people. I can force myself to speak nicely to people, but in my heart, I know that I don't love them. And in fact, I resist your laws. I don't love the things I'm supposed to love, and I don't know what to do about that. And it was one of those moments, y'all, when the Spirit of God spoke to me in a voice that is as clear as if it were audible, and God just says, finally, you are ready to start believing the gospel. Because I'm not waiting on you to accomplish these things for me. I'm waiting on you to recognize that you can't do it so that you'll yield yourself so I can do it through you. That's what we're going to encounter this year, is we're going to encounter the power to do what you want to do if you want to do what God wants you to do. Now, at this point, you're saying, well, wait a minute, JD, I already know the gospel, okay? If you give me a quiz, I could give you the ABCs of the gospel. So I just feel like I'm going to be bored this year as we study Romans. Well, consider this, a couple things. First of all, Paul wrote this book to Christians. He didn't write it to pagans. It's not written to Caesar. Look in verse 7. He wrote it to the saints. So it's a book about the gospel for believers. But even more importantly, when Peter wrote his letter to the church, he said that it was the gospel that is the thing that the angels in heaven wish that they could get a better grasp of and grow more intimately familiar with. I want you to think about that for a minute. The angels who see God's face every day. It's got to be hard to impress an angel, don't you think? I mean, think about what angels have seen. We know that angels were present for at least part of the creation. They've seen God create all this stuff. And man, we know that angels, they saw God split the Red Sea. They've seen God put words in the mouth of Balaam's donkey. Angels have to be hard to impress. They're like the ultimate teenagers. No matter what you do, they're just like, nah, I'm so bored, right? But here, Peter says, the one thing the angels long to get a deeper look at, the one thing they long to be able to experience and taste more of is the gospel. So please don't sit around and tell me that you're going to be bored in this, because the gospel, we say, is like a well. You get the best water from the well not by widening the circumference of the well. You get the best water by going deeper in the well. It's not a bunch of new facts you need to learn in order to grow spiritually. It's growing intimately and more deeply aware of the things that you think you already know about the gospel. Reminded me of something, 2005, Christopher Nolan's Batman Begins, which, in my opinion, of the 538 different Batman adaptations we've had to endure over our lifetime, I think that is the best one. And there's this great scene in it where young Bruce Wayne falls down in this little, you know, well shaft or something like that, and he discovers this massive network of caves underneath the Bruce Wayne family mansion. And what he basically discovers is that the true riches of his family are not contained above ground. It was right below his feet. As he went deeper and deeper, he discovered cavern after cavern with riches after riches, and ultimately the secrets to become the Batman. This is how you and I are going to treat the gospel. If we want the real riches of it, we got to go deeper into it and keep going farther. It's why Martin Luther said, I've learned that to progress in the Christian life is just to begin again. In other words, to go forward in the Christian life, I go back to the beginning and go deeper into it. It's not new facts. It's growing intimately familiar with those truths that you have known, some of you, since childhood. The way that we grow in Christ is the same way we began in Christ. You see, the gospel is not just your initial burst of power in the Christian life. The gospel is the power all the way through the Christian life. That's why Paul says in verse 17 that we experience the power of God. Watch this. From faith to faith. What that means is, how did you first experience the power of God? If you're a Christian, you first experience the grace and power of God by saying, God, I can't save myself. You've got to save me. You've got to give me your righteousness. You've got to put resurrection power in me. And the moment you believed, you got your first taste of God's power. Paul says, okay, great. Now that you experienced that one time, how do you continue to experience the power of God? Is it because you learn a bunch of new stuff? No. It's because you do it from faith to faith. It is the same faith you showed in Christ at the beginning that you show in Christ all the way through that reconnects you to the power of God. You see, whatever is broken in your spiritual life, the first step of remedy for whatever's broken is to believe the gospel, to believe that Jesus paid your sin debt in full, and because of that, you could not be any more acceptable to God than you are right now, to believe that ultimately it is his power and his power alone that can save you. When you believe that, you experience the renewed power of the gospel. It's why we say around this church, you've probably heard this if you've been around here, the gospel is not just a diving board off of which we jump into the pool of Christianity. That's what most of us thought about it. It's the entry rite into Christianity. It's the prayer we pray to begin the Christian life. But the gospel, Paul says, is more than that. It's not just a diving board off of which we jump into the pool. It's the pool itself. The way that we grow in Christ is the way we began in Christ. The way we experience the continued power of God is the way we began to experience the power of God. You see, most of us think that we change spiritually. We grow spiritually by just getting busier in the Christian life. You think that godly people are busy people, and that what you're going to come to church is get a new list of assignments and a new list of things to do for the year. And if you get exhausted, well, congratulations, you'll be spiritual. That's certainly how I thought growing up. The church that I grew up in, we had it was a traditional kind of Baptist church, and right in the pew rack right in front of us were these little blue envelopes. It's standard Baptist issue, so you would take one out, put your offering in it, but it also had a little checklist on the front, little boxes for you to check of essential things that you should do as a disciple. Anybody else remember this besides me? I think they were in every Baptist church in America, and it was things like, did you read your Bible? And if so, you would put a little check. Did you put your offering in? You'd check that. If you prayed, you'd check. If you share Christ with somebody, you'd check that. It used to be a little game of mine that I could see if I could commence and complete every single one of the things on the list by the time the offering started to when it got back to me. I shared Christ with my sister hundreds of times during that season. Hey, Christy, do you know Jesus? I don't think you do. Boom, check, share Christ. All right. But the result was I grew up thinking that godliness and busyness were the same things. Now, that wasn't my church's fault. They weren't intentionally teaching that, but that's just how a lot of us grew up, is thinking that to get spiritual is to get busy and to do more stuff and to try to reach a new standard. But the result, y'all, was that I was spiritually exhausted, because God was always like this taskmaster standing above me saying, not enough. Do it better. Do more of it. It's not good enough, and you got to try harder. And so I found that the closer I tried to make my feet follow Jesus, the more my heart seemed to wander from him. I kind of think now of religion like this. You know, a golf club. Golf clubs will bend a little bit. In fact, they're designed that way so that when you swing them, it's part of the bend is how you get the momentum in it. But what happens with a golf club is after it bends, you know, as you're swinging it, it goes back to its original position. You don't do that one time. It's not, you know, curved after that. You could also, you know, because they're not super strong metal, you could also, you know, if you get it at the right angle, you could bend it and break the golf club. I've always thought that was a really good image of the way religion works on us, because we put pressure on you to try to conform you to a certain, you know, religious shape. And after a while, you know, you're doing it, but you're always under pressure. And the moment those pressures are gone, your heart goes back to its original shape, because that's sort of the way that your heart wants to be. It doesn't want to be doing what God wants. It doesn't want to be studying the things of God. It doesn't want to be doing God's will. So as long as the pressures are there, you're okay. But the moment you're not around your Christian friends, the moment your mom and dad aren't around, the moment that you're no longer scared, you don't need God's help for something, the moment that, you know, life has gone back to normal, your heart goes back to its original shape. Or we finally put so much pressure on you spiritually that you just snap. And you're like, I'm sick of this. I'm sick of all these rules. I'm sick of these people telling me what I got to give and what I can say and what I can't say and who I can't sleep with. In fact, it kind of breaks my heart when I see some high school students. This happens to high school students sometimes when they leave home and they get to college and they're like, finally, I'm so sick of mom and dad's rules. Always tell me what I got to do and what I can't do and what I got to say and what I can't say. And they just snap spiritually. Well, see, there's another way to bend that metal, and that is if you heat that metal up with a blowtorch, man, you could tie that thing up like a pretzel, even if you weren't that strong. The gospel is like the heat that changes the constitution of the heart so that we can then conform to the laws of God. Some of you are exhausted spiritually because you know the railroad tracks of what you're supposed to do, but you have never experienced the power of God, and I believe that is going to change this year, because that's what we're going to spend a significant portion of our year doing, discovering from Romans who God is and what his original plan was for us, where sin came from and why it holds such captivity over us, why religious resolution or education or technological advancement is useless to address the problems of our heart. We're going to see what God has done about sin and what he continues to do and how that reshapes how we think about trials and tribulations and how it transforms how we approach every single relationship with our lives in our life. Jesus said that this gospel, y'all, was so powerful that not even the gates of hell could resist it. Whether those gates of hell are out in the world somewhere or whether those gates of hell are right in your own heart. Some of you've got some gates of hell in your heart that nothing has ever been able to penetrate or overcome. And you're going to encounter the power of God this year that you're going to see shatter some of those gates of hell in your heart. And some of you are going to yield yourself to be used by God, and you're going to see the power of the gospel penetrate some other gate in hell in our society. Are you ready to experience this? You ready? Ladies and gentlemen, buckle your seatbelt and prepare for the ride of a lifetime, okay? All right, let's make a few other observations from this key passage, just so we are on the same page as we get into this study this year, okay? All right, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. What does he mean by gospel? Let's ask that most basic question first. Well, first, the word in Greek literally means just good news. We think of the word gospel now as an exclusively religious word. I say gospel, you think church, you think a certain kind of music. But gospel in Greek just means good news. In fact, in Paul's day, it wasn't usually used in religious context. The most common usage of the word gospel we find is when a general, like a Greek general, would win a battle. He would always send out a proclamation to the countryside that basically was like, hey, everybody, rejoice. General awesomeness here has won the battle. And because I have won the battle, you can now exist in peace and security and prosperity and happiness. It wasn't an invitation to come and join the army. It was a declaration that he had won. So when Jesus and the apostles choose the word gospel to describe their message, they're indicating this is good news about a battle Jesus has won. It's not an invitation for you to come and fight the battle. Jesus' last words on the cross were, it is finished, not, hey, I got it started. Now, if you come help me finish it up, that'd be awesome. Jesus' declaration is, it's finished. It's done. And Paul is like, this gospel is the declaration that Christ has finished the work of your salvation, and now you can exist in peace and spiritual prosperity, and you can exist in security because of what he has done. In it, Paul says, in this gospel, the righteousness of God is, keyword, revealed. The question is, what is the righteousness of God that Paul is talking about? That is the key question, listen, in the book of Romans. What is the righteousness of God that Paul is talking about? Because that's what it's going to reveal. Back in my backstage area, right back here, right, you know, try to get quiet and get prepared before I come out here to preach the word. I have a few things that are up on the wall, just kind of remind me of what's important in my life. For example, I've got pictures of cities where we plant churches. You know, so I'm up here because I'm like, who's the next church planter that's going to be listening out here right now, okay? I've got a picture of me baptizing one of my kids. It's up there, and so that's important to me. I've got a picture of Charles Spurgeon and a quote by him that really fires me up to preach, so that's back there. I've got a, get this, signed picture of Nicholas, actually signed by him, from The Rock. I touch it right before I go out, just for good luck. And one of the last things I have is I got this big quote by Martin Luther, where he talks about the righteousness of God. And he talks about the book of Romans, and he talks about how he could not understand what the righteousness of God was because he thought it was this standard that he had to live up to, that God was always saying, not good enough, not good enough, and I'm going to judge you, and I'm going to condemn you because you're not good enough. Here's what he says. Therefore, he says, I hated that word, righteousness of God, which I had been taught to understand as the righteousness with which God punishes the sinner. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that verse. He's talking about Romans 1, 6, 8. By the way, isn't that a great image for Bible study? I just beat on Paul. You will tell me what you mean by this. That's what we're going to do this year. Get ready. Most ardently, desiring to know what St. Paul meant by the phrase righteousness of God, because I thought it was a standard that God was going to judge me by. At last, by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. That is the insight that started the Protestant Reformation right there. The righteousness of God was not a standard I was supposed to live up to. The righteousness of God was a gift that God gave to me when I was unrighteous. And Luther taught three terms, which we still use today. I'll give them to you not in Latin, but in English. The three words that you should know, and I want you to write them down in the margin there. Number one, gift righteousness. Righteousness that's not a standard we obtain. Righteousness that's a gift that the merciful God gives to us by faith as a gift when we receive it, which leads me to the second word, alien righteousness. When I first saw that word, I thought, what does it mean, like little green man and we got to be righteous like aliens? No. Alien righteousness means righteousness from outside of you. Not righteousness that corresponds to how righteous you are. Not a reward for being righteous, but a declaration that you're righteous because God gives you righteousness. Imagine you're sitting in physics class for your final exam. And as you sit there, the teacher stands up and gives you a blank notebook and says, your exam is to explain the difference in the three different kinds of isotopes and the varying electromagnetic qualities between all three of them. You have no idea what he's talking about. So for 3 hours, you sit there like a dumb animal and just stare at your paper. And when the 3 hours is finished, you walk up to the teacher's desk with nothing on that piece of paper except for your name. And you're just gonna turn in your zero and take your failing grade. But right before you set down that blank paper on the desk, a student you don't know comes up from behind you and snatches yours out of your hand and takes your blank piece of paper and scrubs out your name and writes their name and then puts in your hand their completed perfect essay, having had scrubbed out their name and put your name on it. And so you get the perfect passing grade and they get the failing grade. Now, I realize you are not allowed to actually do that in college. I get that, okay? But that is what Jesus did with alien righteousness. He lived the life that I was supposed to live, then took his name off of it and put mine on it. Then he died the death that I was condemned to die, and he took my name off of it and put his name on it, so that I now have gift righteousness and alien righteousness, which leads me to the third phrase that you use, simultaneously righteous and a sinner. You see, in who I am, I know that I'm still a sinner. It's not that I've actually become righteous, but God has declared me righteous while I am a sinner. Some of you think that righteousness is the standard you work up to, and God says, hey, congratulations, you're righteous. No, righteousness is a gift that God gives you from outside of you, and he puts you on it. And while you're a sinner, God still sees you as perfect, not because you are perfect, but because of who Christ is and what he has done in your place. In this, the righteousness of God is revealed. By the way, you should know that this gospel Paul's talking about is not just about forgiveness. That's how we always think about it. Oh, I'm not perfect. I'm just forgiven. Yeah, you're not perfect. I get that, but you're not just forgiven, okay? You're also made righteous, which is a whole nother thing. John Stott, another great Bible teacher, says, it's like a prisoner on death row who is pardoned by the judge. But not only is he pardoned, the judge says, after he pardons him, he hangs around his neck the Congressional Medal of Honor and awards him graduate degrees from the most prestigious university in the land. So that everywhere this prisoner goes from that point on, that prisoner is greeted as a hero who has done amazing, great things rather than a prisoner who has done shameful deeds. That is what God has given us in Christ. People ask me sometimes how I can be so sure that when I die, I will go to heaven. Is it because they say you have mastered the Christian life so much, you think you're so good at it that God will just make sure he grades on the curve and you'll get in? Absolutely not. In fact, it is quite the opposite. The reason I know for sure that I will go to heaven when I die is because I am as sure of heaven as Jesus Christ himself is. Why? Because Jesus became my righteousness. And when God says to me, JD, why do you think you're worthy to get into heaven? I will stand up and I will say, because I fasted for 40 days in the wilderness and then I resisted Satan to his face. And I had so much faith I walked on water. And I never had an impure thought. And I was so full of love that when they were crucifying me, I looked down from the cross and I said, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. You're like, wow, when did you do all that? I didn't do any of it. That was Jesus' exam he filled out that he took my name off of and put my name on. I am righteous in Christ. People say, why are you not discouraged? Why are you not discouraged at all the lack of progress that you have made in the Christian life? Here's why. Because I know that I have the resurrection power of Christ in me, and I know that he has promised that one day I will see him as he is, and when I see him, I will be like him, and I know that that resurrection is going to present me faultless in his presence with great joy. People say, how are you not discouraged at the obstacles that are in your life? Here's why. Because I know that he that began a good work in me is the one that's going to complete it. Why are you not discouraged when it looks like you can't see God work at work in your life? Well, because I know that if he didn't spare his own son for me, then of course he's not also going to also give me freely all things that in the Christian life. I know that if God has given me his righteousness, I know that he's going to keep me all the way through. I'm not just forgiven, I'm made righteous. I'm treated like Jesus because Jesus took my place. That is what this gospel is talking about. Lastly, Paul said, it is to everybody who believes. Everybody, first to the Jew, and then to the Greek. Jews were the first people to receive salvation, and that made sense to the Jews. They were religious. But then God says, through you, I'm going to take it to the Greeks and to the Gentiles, which did not make sense to the Jews because the Gentiles, in their view, were the worst kinds of people. Historically, Gentiles were the oppressors. They had these perverse, weird sexual practices, had almost no concept of family. They were the kind of people that took up two spots at the mall to park, part their cars diagonal. They fished with dynamite. I mean, just the worst kinds of people, right? Paul says, yep, to them, to everybody. Yeah, hey, you Roman, you Jewish Roman Christians, you look around, you see those pagan Romans, the ones that are going to the Colosseum, the ones that are, bloodthirsty, and the ones with all these crazy sexual practices. If they believe like you believe, they're gonna experience the power that you experienced. Everybody's a big old word. That means that literally no human has ever existed on the face of the planet Earth that the power of God is not able to save and restore if you believe. That includes you. You said, no, you don't understand. I am way messed up. You don't know how many relationships I've destroyed. You don't know what I carry in here. My friend, I got good news for you. That word everyone, that has to include you. You're like, I don't get it. Here, listen, Jesus created the world in 6 days with just the word of his mouth. When death had taken over his body and it was beginning to decay, Jesus raised from the dead. He can handle your messed up heart. He can deal with your relationships. The gospel is the power of God. Yes, your dysfunction and your sins are bad, but Jesus and his power are greater. No wonder, verse 15, no wonder Paul said, I am eager. How could you not be eager when you understand power like that? every once in a while, we get to see a firsthand glimpse of somebody who just gets really eager. And it's my favorite thing to see in this church, I think. I got to see it just last week. Some of our college students went to this conference called the New Year's Conference, Campus Outreach New Year's Conference. And there I heard a story, met some people. There was one of our students a couple years ago at his university, got to know three guys whom he described as having, his words, zero spiritual interests at all. He said, you know, just every time I, you know, try to talk to them about spiritual things, was like throwing a, you know, a brick in a pond, just sank right to the bottom. He said, but they invited me, because he's a pretty good athlete, invited me to join their flag football team for the, you know, the competition there at the university. He said, so I joined up. So it was pretty embarrassing, because the very first game, they picked a fight, got in a big, you know, kind of all team involved fight there. We got suspended from the tournament. He said, we made a case. They let us back in on probation. We ended up winning the entire tournament. He said, well, over the course of 2 years, little by little, they've started to listen to what I'm saying. And so they came with me to Christmas conference or a New Year's conference. He said, so the night that I was there and then I spoke, one of the guys comes to faith in Christ. So I find this story out later. This guy goes home or goes back to their room and leads his friend to Christ. Remember, there's three of them. He leads his friend to Christ in a room by Googling the gospel. How awesome is that? What is the gospel? Okay, then they takes him through it. Take them to Romans 10:9, praise to receive Christ. Then the two of them the next morning, first thing in the morning, go and find their third friend and lead him to faith in Christ. So here in the space of about 12 hours, you've got three guys that have come to faith in Christ because of the faithful labor of a guy for 2 years because he's eager about the gospel. By the way, I told that guy, I'm like, that means you're a spiritual great-great-great-grandfather, which is amazing when you're in college, right? It's how could you not be eager? If you've experienced the power of the gospel, I love how Charles Spurgeon says it. If you really understand what Jesus has done for you, you won't be able to keep the good news to yourself. You'll be whispering it in your child's ear. You'll be telling it to your husband. You'll be earnestly imparting it to your friends. Without the charms of eloquence, you'll be way more than eloquent because your heart will speak and your eyes will flash as you talk of his sweet love. You don't need a public speaking course. You don't need to go to seminary. And when Jesus has become real to you, you become the most eloquent speaker there is because you're talking about something that comes from your heart. I remember I read this book by Andrew Carnegie about how to speak publicly effectively. He's like, eloquence is overrated. People take all these courses on it. You end up looking fake. He said, the most eloquent person you'll ever see is just go up to a random person on the street and shove them down. He goes, and watch, they'll pop up and they'll be as eloquent as you've ever seen anybody speak because they're mad, right? Telling you what you did wrong. When you have the gospel and it's real to you, you just become a passionate, eloquent speaker about Jesus. By the way, maybe the reason some of you aren't eager to share the gospel is it's never really become real to you. It's like a theory, it's like a religious theory up there, but you don't talk to your friends about it because you've never tasted of its power personally. And by the way, don't hear me condemning you because that's what this year is about. Maybe this year you'll, for the first time, take the doctrines of the gospel and they'll travel those 18 inches between your head and your heart and you'll taste of its power and then you won't be able to shut up about it either. By the way, when Paul said, I'm eager to preach the gospel to Rome, realize that eagerness for him came with a cost, right? I mean, for me, I'd be eager to preach the gospel in Rome today, right? So if you're listening to this podcast and you got a church in Rome and you want me to come preach the gospel in your church, if you will pay my expenses, I'll be there. Pope, if you're listening and you want me to come to the Vatican and preach the gospel to you guys, I'm happy to do it, okay? Ready and willing. Because we think Rome is like luxurious vacation, right? I mean, I've only been to Rome one time and it was a mistake. Here's why. Because they diverted our plane in the air for some reason and gave us an unplanned 13-hour layover in Rome. So I'm busy trying to, you know, like, what do I got to do? There were three things I wanted to do in Rome. Number one, I wanted to go to the Colosseum, because the movie Gladiator had just come out and Russell Crowe in that movie reminded me a lot of myself, okay? So that was number two. I wanted to go visit the catacombs because I heard a lot about that. And then number three is I wanted to go and eat at the original Olive Garden. I was able to accomplish one of those three things. I'll let you figure out which one it was. It would be awesome. All of us would love to go to Rome. I'd be eager to preach, but that's not what it meant for Paul. I mean, for Paul, just read in the book of Acts his journey to Rome. I mean, we're talking beatings and stonings and shipwreck and chains and prison and floating in the sea for half a day and then getting bitten by a snake that dangled off of his arm and then getting dragged into Rome where he's held in prison and ends up being executed there. It wasn't an awesome vacation trip for him, but Paul said, it's totally worth it. Because I know this is the power of God, and I know that this power could even save Caesar if Caesar would believe it. And I know that this power can affect anybody that believes it. And so if it costs me my life to get it to you, it's totally worth it. Here's a question. What's the gospel worth to you? What's the gospel worth to you, and is it worth you being eager with the people around you? So let me use the moments we have remaining. I'm going to tell you what this means for us as a church this year, and then I'm going to tell you what it means for you personally this year, okay? First, what it means for us as a church. It means that as much as I am able, by God's grace, the gospel will always be paramount at this church in our message and in our mission. As your pastor, I need you to understand that I always want to keep us focused on the gospel. Why? Because it is itself the only power of God. Your life just isn't going to change that much when Uncle JD stands up here and gives you some wise insight for living. Right? That can't change you. The gospel is what changes you. So yes, I'm going to try to share practical things along the way with you. But understand that the only thing that'll change you is when you behold the gospel and believe the gospel. And that's why I'm always going to come right back to it in everything we do. Hey, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, another one of my preaching heroes, back in the 1950s, he said, you know, there's this big discussion today about whether sermons should be doctrinally rich or practically relevant. Now, it's amazing. Here we are 70 years later, people argue about the exact same thing. Go into any seminary class, they're still arguing about this. He said, should they be more doctrinal or should they be more practical? He said, I would say neither. He said, because the goal of a lecture is that you leave with a page full of notes. The goal of a motivational speech is you leave with a page full of action steps. The goal of preaching the gospel is that you leave worshiping. There should come a time in any gospel message where the pen goes down and the eyes go up and you stop saying, oh my God, look at what I got to do for you. And you start saying, oh my God, look at what you've done for me. Because in that moment of wonder, you change. You don't change because I give you wise insight for living. You change because the constitution of your heart changes. I mean, you guys know me. I want to be practical. I want to be helpful. We'll stop probably in the middle of this series, and I'll probably do a little series on relationships, okay? But I'm going to go ahead and tell you. Learning Uncle JD's 10 insights on being a good husband aren't going to be nearly as helpful for you husbands as you pondering the 10 billion steps that Jesus took when he came to save you. You'll become a much better husband. You'll become the husband your wife has always dreamed of having when you stand in wonder at the grace that Jesus showed you, because you'll become like him. And that's a whole lot better than my insight. So that's what it means for my preaching. It means that in our church, we're going to do our very, very best to always stay focused on the gospel as our mission, because there's a lot of secondary agendas, important agendas, things that are important in society that could take us away from our primary agenda. You understand, that's one of the reasons, if you've been around here, that's one of the reasons you know that I avoid any kind of political engagement. It's not that I don't have political opinions. I mean, you can listen to me and probably tell that I got 10 opinions on every subject, right? It's just that I know that if this church becomes characterized by a particular political viewpoint or slant, then we will lose opportunity to preach the gospel to the rest of everybody else, right? And I don't want our bandwidth to be used up on things that are not the gospel. That's why I tell you, I'm like, you know, hey, I might be wrong in my opinion on global warming. I might be, and what to do about it. I might be wrong in the helpfulness or unhelpfulness of a single-payer healthcare system. I might be wrong in my policies on immigration, but I am not wrong about the gospel. And I refuse to let my opinions on the former keep people from hearing me on the latter. I know at the end of the day, I know these questions are important and you need to have them and you need to educate yourself on them, but salvation did not come riding on the back of a donkey or on the back of an elephant. It didn't come riding in on Air Force One. It came in a baby's cradle in a manger, and that's what we're going to talk about here, because Jesus is the power of God to change. And I don't want to let any secondary thing come in the midst of preaching that one thing, right? It's why in all the mission agendas we do, preaching the gospel is central to us. One of the most riveting, maybe jolting stories, I think, in the Bible or in Jesus's life is John 6, where Jesus feeds the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Read the story. Immediately after he gets done, everybody in the crowd wants to make him king. Why? If this dude can do that with 5 loaves and 2 fish, what could he do in the stock market? This guy can end world hunger. What does Jesus do? He runs. He leaves, he retreats, he goes up on the mountain and hides. Then he comes back at the end of the chapter preaching the gospel. What was so important to him that he would even forego solving world hunger, preaching the gospel. Because feeding hungry bellies will keep people alive for a lifetime, but preaching the gospel will save their soul for eternity. It's not that we ever choose like and do one without the other. I mean, we do this as part of our love for our neighbor, but we understand that in the midst of all the good things we do for our neighbor, the very best thing we can ever do is we can preach to them the gospel that can save their soul eternally. It's why we don't build this church around our own cultural preferences. Because, you know, it's not really about the things that you and I like, is it? If this gospel is going to be for our community, then we've got to figure out what to do to get the gospel accessible to our community. God has not just called us to reach one kind of person from one particular culture in one particular part of the city. He's called us to reach everybody here, which means that we've got to do things here that may not be exactly the way that you prefer them. Because one thing I've learned, you probably have too, is that different cultures prefer different things in worship. Have you noticed that yet? Right? Have you? We got a lot of historic, you know, kind of Baptist, Southern Baptist in here. Hey, here's what I know about you people, okay? I know that man, they love to sing the words that are in the song, the ones that are written in the song, and I know that if they get really into it, this is what they do right here, okay? Hand about that high. And if they're like totally feeling like in the spirit, they'll kind of do the carry the TV thing right here. That's kind of their moment. And when I'm preaching, if I see something really good, man, they'll let out a very short staccato, amen. Okay, that's... Now, we've got others from a more Pentecostal background. They're the ones who are out in the lobby before the service. They're, you know, stretching. It's because they don't want to pull a hammy during worship, okay? I know we have some of our, we've had members here who came from an African-American Pentecostal background that men, when they would talk back to me in service, they wouldn't let out a short staccato, amen. I mean, we're talking full sentences with paragraphs and questions, and I'm like, do I have to stop and like answer this question, or what is going on here? We had a group of students from an Asian country, used to sit right in the second row in one of our services, and man, during worship, y'all, it was inspiring to watch them. Because they didn't sing the words of the song. They would shout the words, and they would jump up and down, and they would move, and then the moment I stood up here to preach, they would just, I mean, deathly quiet. They would just sit there. And I was like, eventually, after like 3 or 4 months, I went to one of them. I'm like, hey, am I talking too fast? Y'all don't understand what I'm saying? Do I just not connect with you? And I remember this guy, he looks at me, he goes, no. He said, no, in our culture, it's just very impolite to speak when somebody else is on stage speaking. He said, so we try to show honor to you preaching the word of God by staying as quiet as we can and taking notes on everything that you're saying. Right? Then we got, you know, our summit in Espanol, and they're like, how do you do a worship service in an hour and 15 minutes? We don't get through our announcements in an hour and 15 minutes. They're still down there doing their Christmas at Deepak service down there right now. Now, here's my question. Which of those worship styles is God's favorite? Well, yes and amen, right? Yes and amen. It's just different. And we know that if we're going to reach the people in our triangle, it's not going to be because we just tailor everything to one particular kind of worship preference. So let me go ahead and save you an email, okay? It's not about you. And you're like, well, I prefer this and I prefer that. And I'm like, I could care less what you prefer. The question is, what do we got to do to reach people with the gospel? The definition of a multicultural church is that at some point you get uncomfortable, including if you're the pastor, okay? If you're not uncomfortable, it means you're not in a multicultural church. You might. Most people say they want a multicultural church, but what they want is a multicolored church with a bunch of people acting like they're all in your culture. If we're going to reach people who are far from God, it's going to be because we do things that we're not used to doing, and we are open to expanding our horizons. And that's the reason behind what we do, because we want to be a gospel people, because that's what's good for the gospel. All right? That's what it means for us as a church. Here's what it means for you personally. Two things real quick, okay? Two things real quick. Paul's prayer for the Colossians, in Colossians and Romans, was that the gospel grew deeper in them and then wider through them in the world. Deeper in you, deeper in you. This year, I want this to be your passport. I want you to take it home. I want you to engage with it. Start doing the reading plan. Bring it back every week. Take notes in it. Man, let's shake every apple we can off this apple tree in the space that we've got here, okay? Memorize the verses, get an accountability partner. Let's make it very, very serious what we're doing with Romans. Deeper in you. Number two, wider through you in the world. I want to introduce something to you that we're going to talk more about next week, but I at least want to introduce it to you this week. It's a little phrase called, who's your one? You've heard this before. We've done it before, but we want to really emphasize it and bring it back this year. I want you to prayerfully identify at least one person this year, everybody in here, one person that you can build a relationship with and that you can begin to share the gospel with, somebody that's outside one of your children. Along the way this year, we're going to give you all kinds of ideas for what to do. It might be, for example, just simply asking them, how can I pray for you? It might be saying at least one time in the next three months, I'm going to invite them to come with me to church or to my small group, whichever one's a better fit. Maybe it's next week as we start to go through Romans. Like just one time this year, I'm going to ask them to come with me to worship service. It might be, I'll go into this more later, but listening for what I've heard called the three not statements, N-O-T. When you hear one of these three statements, this is your cue. When somebody says, first of all, things are not going well, or they say, I was not prepared for that, or I'm not from here, or I'm new here, I'm not from around here. When any one of those three statements you hear, you immediately respond with, how can I pray for you, and I'd love for you to come to church with me. Maybe it's doing what I told you last year in November. I was like, what if you committed to inviting at least one unbeliever or one unbelieving family to be in your home at least one time a month for a meal or some kind of social event, somebody from the gym, somebody from your kids' soccer team, somebody from the school. At least one time a month, I'm going to commit to doing something with somebody outside. I want you to pray, begin to pray about one person who can be your one that you can pray about reaching out to over the course of the year. Who's your one is going to force you to ask the very personal question, am I eager to share the gospel with people in my life and to invite somebody into this spiritual journey? Am I as eager as Paul was? You guys ready for a great year? You ready for a transforming year? I'm super excited about it, all right? Let's pray. Father, you're the one who's got to make the gospel deep in us and wide through us in the world. It's your work. God can be your instrument, others can be your instrument, but you're the one that's got to impart the power. Give us clarity as we study the gospel. Give us wisdom and insight. And God, release its power in us so that not even the gates of hell could resist it. God, I think there's probably some listening to me right now that have never experienced the power of the gospel. Maybe they've grown up in church and maybe they've known the answers and they've prayed the prayers, but they've never personally encountered the power of Jesus. They've never really trusted him as their Lord and Savior. Friend, if that's you at all of our campuses, you could right now just say, Lord Jesus, yes, I want to receive you personally. You're not a doctrine to be believed. You're a person to be received. And I receive you right now, Lord Jesus, as my Lord and Savior. Maybe you're brand new to Christianity. This is your first week or one of your first weeks in church, and you're just going to sit there and say, hey, I'm curious about this, but God, I'm going to come and I'm going to listen and I'm going to study, and God, would you reveal yourself to me? You pray that right now. God, reveal yourself to me. I'll commit to come and you reveal yourself to me. I pray, God, I pray for these that are in either category that are praying this and for us as a church that you would do through us what you want to do. We pray in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, amen.